So you're going to preach a sermon. This is what you're going to need to do. All right? You're going to start with a really attention-grabbing opening, something that really piques people's curiosity. It's going to be a kind of a question that they don't understand how you're going to tie into the rest of the message. Then you're going to do a profound exploration of Scripture and reveal new truths that no one has ever thought of before. All right? Then what you're going to want to do is you're going to sprinkle liberally personal humorous anecdotes throughout the text. And if you have small children, it really helps to throw in a couple stories of them as well. Here's an important side note. If you go off script, try not to be offensive or unnecessarily provocative. Now, having amazed people with your exegesis and endeared them to you through your adorable family, you are going to have a call to action at the end that inspires them to live differently forever for the sake of the gospel. Easy. Good news and bad news. I've got none of that for you today. None. I've got a lot of scripture to read this morning. But having spent time this week in the Word, this is going to be the best sermon I've ever preached, because I'm just going to be basically reading a lot of Bible to you this morning. We are in the book of Leviticus. You know, here's how Western minds think. If you're going to write a 100-page story, you need to continue to build that conflict, that central tension that the entire book revolves around, and you're going to want to resolve that conflict. If it's a 100-page book, you're going to want to resolve that conflict on about page 97, okay, at the very end. That's the Western mind. Now, the Middle Eastern mind, the mind that kind of helps create and structure the Hebrew scriptures, they don't think that way. They don't think tension, 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 conclusion, everyone feels better. They think a lot of stories like climbing a mountain. And it's the middle part where you see the whole picture before descending down again, the same steps you use to walk up it. And so here's this chiastic structure we've been talking about. All throughout the book of Leviticus, there is a sense of we have been journeying up the mountain together. And today, we're going to reach the pinnacle. We are going to reach the top of what the entire book of Leviticus is all about. We're going to see the whole picture. In the next several weeks, we are going to descend the mountain, covering familiar terrain, but this time in a new way. Now, remember, last week I warned you, I'm warning you again, next week is going to, in part, be about sexual ethics, all right? That is part of that moral purity code that's going to be covered in Leviticus 18 through 20. So, you know the robot, danger, danger, Will Robinson, like, we are approaching not only the summit of this text, but next week we're approaching some very helpful, but nonetheless robust conversations about human sexuality. Today, we're talking about the atonement. Let me recap what we've done for the last 3 weeks before we dive in. We talked about last week how the first kind of ascension to Leviticus 16 and 17 is about boundaries, right? So chapters 1 through 7 are about holy boundaries. How can we approach God who is holy and sinless? Well, the question then is, are you perfect? Because only perfect people can approach God. Now, luckily in the book of Leviticus, there are a series of sacrifices, of ritual offerings that you can make to cleanse you of your sinfulness. We covered those in the first week of this series. We've got the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. All of them point to Jesus, who is the offering that kind of encapsulates all of these different sacrifices perfectly. The following week, we talked about priestly boundaries. And the question of priestly boundaries is, are you consecrated, right? The priests are a section of the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, that are selected to help kind of work this sacrificial system. And they have a series of things they have to do. They have to engage in ritual washing, in ceremonial clothing, in, what's that say, vocational anointing, in sacrificial forgiving, and then finally in deferential waiting. We talked about that in week two. So the question is, are you consecrated? And then last week we talked about personal boundaries, right? These things that ask the question, are you clean? And we talked about our personal boundaries as far as dietary restrictions and kosher laws. We talked about some reproductive health and hygiene issues. We talked about dermatological care. All of these in the auspice that no matter what we do with our body, if we are an ambassador of the living God, we reflect God, we represent our community, and our actions reverberate throughout the people who also claim allegiance to that God. So here's the great news, and this theme will continue this week. The questions of are you perfect, are you consecrated, and are you clean are all answered yes over your life if Jesus is the Lord of your life. Jesus has perfected you. Jesus has consecrated you. He set you aside for a specific work, and he has also cleansed you. Today, we're talking about Leviticus chapter 16 and 17. And this covers the kind of religious annual festival of Yom Kippur. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 17 first. So we'll cover chapter 17, then we'll go back to 16. We'll spend the majority of our time there today. Leviticus 17 has a bunch of various ordinances and instructions about what to do with blood. Why is blood important? Well, we get this insight in Leviticus 17 verses 10 through 12. I will set my face against any Israelite, this is God talking, or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. Why? Why all this obsession about blood? Here's why. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. Why all these rules about cleanliness when it comes to touching dead bodies? Why all these ceremonial restrictions for women who are menstruating? Why all this issue with making sure that the meat that you are consuming isn't still have lifeblood in it? Because blood is the symbol that Yahweh uses to demonstrate and communicate atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Blood is life, and sin is death. So if you want to be out from under the weight of sin, there needs to be the shedding of blood. In chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, the Jewish religious holiday of Yom Kippur is initiated. Yom Kippur is the one day a year where all of the sins of Israel are atoned for. Now, we would maybe think we have an equivalent. We have Easter as Christians, the fulfillment of all the promises made in Yom Kippur. But Easter for us is a day of raucous celebration. Yom Kippur is not that for the Jewish community. It is a day of somber reflection of your own sin. Everybody fasts for 24 hours. Everybody Sabbaths on Yom Kippur. Nobody says somebody on Yom Kippur and they say, hey, happy Yom Kippur, like we would say on Easter. No, it's like, what are you talking about? This is a day of ultimate seriousness in which we reflect on how we have contributed to the need for the shedding of blood. It's the one day in the year that the judgment seat transforms into the mercy seat. Now, if you remember all the way back to week one, in chapters 1-7 on Leviticus, we have all these various different sacrifices that one can make. But if you were a very close reader of those chapters, you would have noticed something. All of those sacrifices that make a way for you to be clean and forgiven between yourself and a holy God are only applicable to accidental sins. Did you know that? All of the sacrifices we talked about in chapters 1-7 are for accidental sins. And we're going to find out on the latter half of Leviticus what the consequences are for intentional sin. I'm going to tell you ahead of time. There's two possible consequences for intentional sins: expulsion from the community or execution. Right? Those are your options, depending on the severity of the sin committed. So, once a year, Yom Kippur happens. Why? Because there are still sins in the camp that haven't been accounted for. Maybe you sinned intentionally and never got caught. Maybe you sinned accidentally and you didn't even know about it. It's possible, I think we've covered this, it's possible to sin and not even know it, right? It's possible for there to be different things that have occurred throughout the year that accumulate in the life of a community that makes them unclean. And so Yom Kippur, this day of atonement, this day of forgiveness, is the day where all of those sins that haven't been accounted for, they get dealt with. So let's now turn to Leviticus 16. If you have your Bibles with you, it'd probably be smart at this point to put one thumb in the book of Hebrews and one thumb in the book of Leviticus, because we're going to be doing this all morning, back and forth, because the book of Hebrews ties back to Leviticus 16 in incredible, incredible ways, okay? Leviticus 16, verses 1-2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, we read about that in chapter 10, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." So what's the atonement cover? Basically, what this is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So we know that the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the Holy of Holies, which is separated from the rest of the tent of meeting by a thick curtain. And in the Ark of the Covenant, we'll read later in Hebrews, they tell us the contents is a gold jar of manna, there's a staff of Aaron, and then there's the broken pieces of the Ten Commandments. They reside in the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that kind of gold heavy slab that lays on top, it is the judgment seat. And on either side of the lid are two golden statues of angels looking down. And so the idea that the angels are perpetually witnessing, they're looking down into the ark and observing what? Our brokenness. Broken Ten Commandments. Immediately upon receiving them, we disobey them. Right? So there's perpetual heavenly viewing of what represents our sin, and somehow the presence of God in a cloud kind of rests on that slab in between those angels on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Why is it the judgment seat? Well, his instructions to Aaron here are pretty clear. You know how your two sons died recently because they came into this place in an improper way? That can happen because this is a holy place and I will strike down sin that enters my presence. We think of Uzzah in the book of 2 Samuel. Remember that story of the Ark of the Covenant coming back into Jerusalem? It starts to slip and this guy's trying to help out. He touches the side. What happens? Dead. D-E-D. Dead. Pretty sure that's how you spell it. Why? He touched the judgment seat. That's where, you know, that's where the Spirit of God resides in some ways. So we need a high priest. If this ceremony is going to work at all, we need a high priest who is clean, who is pure, who is blameless. The rest of this section of Leviticus 16 is going to tell Aaron what he needs to do to even to be able to enter into this room one day a year. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We need a high priest to approach God's presence. And one day a year in the book of Leviticus, it transforms from a seat of judgment to a seat of mercy. What do you do when he gets there? Okay, so we're going to read in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 6 through 14. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering and to make an atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats. One lot is for the Lord, and the other is for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls with the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering and make an atonement for himself and his household, and he's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtains. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant of the law so that he will not die. Basically, this smoke is going to prevent him from gazing upon the presence of God that rests on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he's to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the ark, the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. So the first thing that needs to happen for the people's sins to be atoned for is the high priest needs to atone for his own sins, right? He's got to be clean before he can come into that holy of holy places. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. But unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. So in Leviticus 16, high priest represents the people once a year, has to make a sacrifice so he can even enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Jesus doesn't do that. Why? He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice himself for himself because he's sinless. He's perfect. He's blameless. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, there is the sin offering for the people. So in verses 15 through 17, He, Aaron, the high priest, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. So, once a year, having been made clean, the high priest goes in to the Holy of Holy Place. He makes atonement for the people. He goes into the tabernacle and makes atonement for the people. Hebrews chapter 9. I told you, we're just reading scripture this morning. This is a long passage. I thought you've been reading long passages. No, okay. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. But this is so important because this author is a Christian, a Christ follower, who's writing to a Hebrew audience, hence the name of the book, and he's helping make these incredibly important connections. So when we say Jesus is the author of our atonement and the person who provides a new covenant forever, it's not just us making theological speculations. It's us just reading the word of God, okay? So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place or the holy of holies. We've been talking about this. Which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, the head budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. And then the author of Hebrew writes this, but we can't talk about this in detail right now. Oh, I thought that's what we were doing. Nope, okay. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as a high priest of good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that outwardly they are clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom and set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I feel like that is like the best news ever. Somebody should call it good news. You ever think of that? We're not required a very taxing ceremonial system to make sure that we have right standing with God, Jesus enters the tabernacle, a spiritual one, according to Hebrews chapter 9, and offers, he serves both the role as high priest and also sacrificial lamb. He makes a way for us. Now, if you were reading carefully in Leviticus chapter 16, you'll know that the blood of the sin offering, the blood of the goat, is sprinkled 7 times on the altar. Did you notice that 7 times bit? 7 is obviously an important number in the Hebraic tradition. It embodies perfection. Whenever you see the number 7, you know it's really important. Blood on the altar, on the slab of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, 7 times. First to cleanse Aaron of his own sin, and then for the sin offering, the goat, for the sins of the people. Do you know, it's amazing when you think of what Jesus endured on Good Friday for the sake of the world, that he was wounded in 7 different places for the atonement of our sins. His back was stripped raw and bleeding because of the flogging he received. His brow was bleeding because in mockery of him, they placed a crown of thorns on his forehead. Each hand, each foot pierced by nails to fix him on this public execution device known as the cross. And then, to make sure that the job was done, a Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear. Jesus is bleeding from his back, from his head, from both hands, from both feet, and from his side. He is making a perfect atonement for the sins of the world. But that's not the end of Leviticus chapter 16. If we read verses 20 through 22, and then I added verse 26 because it's important. After Aaron has done all this, when he's finished making an atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness, into the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry it on itself, all of their sins, to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Now, if you skip ahead to verse 26, the man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his hands and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. So, we've got these 2 goats, right? And God's instruction to Aaron is to cast lots, which is kind of like holy dice. I don't think they have any holy dice in Vegas, but in the tent of meeting, they had some holy dice. Aaron would cast lots. These goats were to have been basically identical. They look the same. They maybe are related to each other. Maybe they're brothers, maybe twin brothers. Like the idea is that, you know, on first look, you wouldn't be able to tell one from the other. One is slated to be a sin offering, to be a covering for our sins. The other is to be the scapegoat that takes all the then unconfessed sins, all the accidental sins, and to take them away from us, never to return. Now, so this job of leading this goat out into the wilderness, actually pretty important job, because if that goat comes back, we got problems, right? This goat is supposed to be taking away our sins forever. We'll never see them again. Some Midrash, which is Jewish commentary on the Torah, says that the person leading the goat sometimes would like conveniently lead the scapegoat to a cliff and then just kind of like when he wasn't looking. You don't want that goat showing back up in camp. He's carrying the sins of the nation. That goat needs to go away. If you read the book of Hebrews, the author is following Leviticus 16 to a T. There is no mention of a scapegoat. Like zero. High priest, check. Tabernacle, check. Sacrificial lamb, check. Like all of it's there, but like no scapegoat. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. This is Jesus in front of Pilate. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Sometimes we just say Barabbas, but the original manuscript names this person Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus, the Messiah, over to him. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife said to him, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who's called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They said, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify." And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, and what did he do? He washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." All the people had answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Barabbas. If you break that name down, it's Bar Abba. What's the name Abba mean? Father. So, or God. So you've got Jesus, Bar means son of, like at a bar mitzvah instead of a bat mitzvah, which is what females have. Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus, son of God, on one hand. And on the other hand, you have Jesus, son of man, Jesus, the Messiah. What are the charges against Barabbas? Starting an insurrection. What are the supposed charges that the Pharisees level against Jesus, the Messiah? He's going to start a rebellion against Caesar. And here they both stand. Who will be the sin offering? Who will be the scapegoat? And the crowds make it clear that this is not Pilate's choice. So Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, he becomes the sin offering. And Barabbas is released. And we never see or hear from him again, do we? And we don't know. We don't know if Barabbas, a hair's breadth away from death, literally saved from his own death because of Jesus of Nazareth just being around at the moment. We don't know if he repents and changes his way. We don't know if he reforms. We don't know if he goes right back to all the terrible things he was doing. We don't know. But in many ways, we do know, because Barabbas is our stand-in. Jesus is the sin offering. And your life is the life that is spared. All of the sins of the world are atoned for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how will we then live, having been saved from the consequences of our own disobedience and rebellion? Well, that story is yet to be answered. It's being answered every day by how you live your life. Knowing that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came and gave his life as a ransom for many, the question remains, how will you then live out your remaining days? Will you repent? Consider it a gift that God has graced you with a new chance and a new life in Christ, or will you continue on? So, once a year, the high priest comes into the most holy place. He takes the sin offering, the blood of this innocent goat, and he puts it on the slab, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. There are these two angels looking down, and the blood covers. Instead of looking down now upon the sins and our failures represented by the broken Ten Commandments, now the angels can only see the blood. And you know, when the Gospel of John describes Easter morning, the Gospel writer describes Mary looking for Jesus, peering into the tomb, and what does she see? She sees a slab, a stone slab, that's probably covered by the blood of Jesus. And she sees what? An angel sitting where his head should be, and an angel sitting where his feet should be. The blood-splattered slab. You should say that 5 times fast. Transforms the judgment seat into the mercy seat. In Yom Kippur, that happens once a year. Because of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, it's now available to you every moment of every day. You don't have to worry about brushing up against God anymore. You don't have to worry about all of the sins that you committed that you don't even know about. The blood covers and makes an atonement for your transgressions. No wonder the author of Hebrews concludes this section in chapter 10 with these words, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus transforms the judgment seat to the mercy seat. So, if you are in Christ, if you know Jesus is Lord, if his blood covers and erases your debt of sin, When you come into the presence of God, you do not come into his judgment. You come into his mercy. When you perish from this life, we all will, you will come into the presence of God. But if you are in Christ, that will not be into the presence of judgment. That will be into the presence of mercy. So what should we do in the meantime? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 says we should encourage each other toward love and good deeds. We should hold unswervingly to the truth that Christ alone can save. We should keep meeting. We should keep getting together. Why? To remind each other of this gospel truth, encouraging one another, praying for one another, telling one another, even though this life may be full of pain and difficulty and strife, there's one thing that you need not fear if you belong to Jesus Christ, and that is the presence of God. So today we stand on the mountaintop of the book of Leviticus and we look out. And it's beautiful. We see Calvary in all of its gore. And instead of just a strange political execution to try to quell a potential rebellion, we see the hand of God intervening and making a way for sinful man to be in God's presence, not just for another year, but for all eternity. If you have not received Jesus as Lord, and you have listened to this entire sermon, I'm telling you today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day that the Lord has orchestrated for you to hear not just what is this random Old Testament book about, but for you to hear the clear and good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want you to pray a prayer of repentance. And we want you to join in a faith community. We are partial to ours, but it doesn't have to be ours. In pursuit of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the high priest who stands perpetually in the presence of God, making an atonement for us. Let's all pray together. And if today the Lord has encouraged you to pray a prayer of repentance, we'll pray specifically for you. Jesus, your name is holy and perfect and blameless. Your name is the most beautiful name. And we have come this morning not viewing a worship service digitally from around the world or even having gathered physically to a remodeled gymnasium. No. No matter where or when we are watching this, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And we have come to this mountaintop to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So for those who want to follow Jesus, who want to make a decision today about the lordship of Christ, we say, pray this prayer with us. Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. I know about a lot of them, but there are probably many more that I'm completely unaware of. I know that that makes me sinful, full of the consequences of my own choices, and that if I were to enter into your presence, I would receive just judgment for all the ways I have failed. But I'm asking that, Lord Jesus, you would forgive me, and that you would be my covering, that your blood would wash away the stain of my sin, and that from this moment forward, I would follow you forever as a disciple, seeking your will and your kingdom first. And for those of us who know you and love you and have been stumbling and trying to follow you, Jesus, we say thank you because your mercies are new every morning. And we don't have to wait to a once a year to be reminded that when we are in Christ, we are perpetually being made new. May you be glorified. Let us worship God with reverence and awe, because you are worthy. And all of God's people said, amen. So a friend of mine spent time with his grandfather this weekend, and his grandfather's getting ready to pass away. He was in the hospital with his family, and he texted me and he said, how do you do this all the time? How do you sit with people as they're getting ready to pass over from this life into the next? And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the doorway of death and how we all walk through it, and how on Easter Sunday, Mary she ducked her head into the tomb of someone she loved. And that the angels ask, why are you crying? Because the doorway of death has now become the gateway to life. So receive this benediction this morning. Jesus, Savior of the world, sacrificial lamb, Son of God, eternal high priest, we say yes. Say yes to your invitation to follow. Because wherever you lead, there is life. May we always say yes, even at the doorway of death. And may we find the mercy seat on the other side. We bless you in the name of Jesus to go, to live a life of joy, and to keep following. His joy and his peace go before you, and his goodness and mercy are coming behind you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, go in peace.